Let us now turn in our Bibles to the letter to the Hebrews. Once again, in chapter 12 now, we'll be reading verses 1 through 17. Now, in the provided Bibles, this begins on page 1008. Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 1. Please give your attention now as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. And no one is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. As far as the reading of God's word, let's ask his blessing in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this word of encouragement, also a word of discipline today. We pray that you would instruct us and inform us and shape us, educate us in your holy ways, that we may be presented to you, holy and spotless by our Savior Christ. Work in us by your Spirit, we ask. Amen. We come now this day to Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 11. And this next section is further application of what we covered last week by looking at the endurance race image. Run the race with endurance. The author of Hebrews is speaking so much about running that race, but now he's applying that further and extending the metaphor and the application for us that we would indeed run the race well. For these verses now, 3 through 11, teach us what it means to persevere to the end. We are not to grow weary or faint-hearted, even when reproved, not to have the wrong idea of what God is doing in our lives, but to understand how he works within us and helps us, even assists us in that race. Now, while the image in Hebrews 12 begins on the running course, now in our section this morning, it quickly shifts to the boxing ring. You know, things were tough for the Hebrews, but not as tough or certainly not as bad as they could have been. But we see now in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. I was speaking about boxing, a boxing metaphor, another athletic contest in ancient Rome. And back then, as today, a boxer would take punches to his face, to his head, even to his body. And eventually, his struggle would lead to open wounds. He would begin to bleed. It was a sign of an arduous struggle, one in which you were shedding your own blood. But thus far, the Hebrews have been likened to those who had a grumbling spirit in the wilderness. They had not yet shed their own blood. They have not struggled to the point of shedding their blood, but they are still called to persevere. But to combat this attitude and to combat the thought that it might be better if you give up or turn around or find another course to avoid pain and suffering that is on the path of pilgrimage, we must look to Jesus' own life, that we would not grow faint-hearted, that we would not become weak and have drooping hands and weak knees and desire to turn around. Because when we look to Jesus' own life, we see again how he is our forerunner, our trailblazer, the one who has gone before, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Christ, of course, has shed his own blood to redeem his people from their sins. Nonetheless, and even though the Hebrews understood that, well, I should say at least they could acknowledge that and know that with their minds, perhaps many did not understand that in their hearts, the Hebrews nonetheless were shrinking back from the struggle because of the prospect of increased persecution. It was frankly getting hard. They would prefer to take the easy way. But having been saved by their great high priest, who entered into the most holy place on account of his own blood of sacrifice, they should be all the more willing to press on toward the mark and not to give up. Moreover, they need to remember an important, indeed a critical truth. For one important factor that the author of Hebrews tells us, one important factor in preserving or persevering throughout the race of our earthly pilgrimage is our sonship. We are adopted. It's one of the most amazing truths about the Christian life. We often speak about justification, and we should. We often speak about sanctification, and we should. We'll speak more of it certainly next week, where we need that holiness without which no one would see the Lord. But here we have emphasized unto us what we have called in systematic theology our adoption. Adoption as sons. It's a beautiful thing because justification deals with our guilt before the Lord. Sanctification deals with our corruption, the fact that we need to be made holy and pure. But what does adoption deal with? Well, in many ways, it deals with our alienation from God, that we're outsiders, far from Him, in our sin. We do not even deserve to come near Him. We're strangers, alienated from him and his promises. But the good news of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is that he, the only begotten Son of God, has redeemed us from our sin. He has worked on our account to draw us near unto God. And by his wounds we are healed. Through his righteousness, now that is credited to us by faith alone, by grace through faith, we are justified. We're acquitted. We're no longer guilty, but we are received, all of our sins are pardoned, and we are accepted as righteous in God's sight. More than that, we're sanctified because Christ's death to sin means that we're no longer slaves to sin. We're slaves unto righteousness. Those chains of sin that are binding us up as children of wrath have been severed once for all. And more than that, Christ has sent to us his Holy Spirit to work in our lives to put sin to death, and to raise us up unto a newness of life in holiness. We are being, and have been, and will be, fully sanctified. But we're also adopted. And now we have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. We have a right to an inheritance, because Christ has secured it for us. The eternal Son of God has also come, taking on the form of a servant, living a perfect life and dying to pay the penalty for our sins and being raised from the dead, as Paul says in Romans 1, 3, and 4. He was declared to be the Son of God by the power of his resurrection from the dead. Moreover, we know that even this whole creation is awaiting the revelation of the sons of God in glory. Well, Jesus, when he was raised, was revealed to be the glorious, climactic, eternal Son of God. But in his resurrection, that glorious sonship shines through even his resurrected and glorified humanity, the humanity that we also share through our union with Christ, which is given to us by a Spirit-worked faith. We're members of the house of God. We're sons. That's true for all of you who believe, whether you're a man or a woman. We use the word sons here because of its heightened importance in this ancient culture. Now, certainly, it is inclusive of daughters. It's not speaking of gender roles in this particular case. But for all who believe in Jesus Christ, you have been brought into the family of God and have a full right to all the privileges of God's house, which have been secured for God's people by Christ. We have a right to the inheritance, not just the firstborn son who would have the primo position. Some of us maybe would like that to come back. I'm a firstborn son. But praise be to God that there's no pecking order within God's family, and that we all have a full right to the full inheritance just secured to us by Jesus. That is given to us in our adoption. We are adopted. Praise be to God. The gospel would not be the gospel without adoption, would not be the gospel without sanctification, and of course, it would not be the gospel without justification. It is all the benefits of Christ we have, the whole Christ, and everything that he's secured for us. But what comes along with this sonship, with this adoption? Well, as a beloved child now, our Heavenly Father disciplines us. And the author of Hebrews reminds the Hebrews, and he reminds us as well, by quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." And in the Greek translation here, which is using the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word for discipline is paiduo or paideia. Again, I mentioned Greek words more frequently lately. I'm not trying to do it on purpose just to show that, you know, this is Greek. But this came up recently. We just had a Westlake event just in the fellowship hall on Monday. And we had a wonderful speaker, an alumna of the school, who spoke about the importance of Christian education. But she pointed out the importance of this biblical notion of paideia. And it's important for us as well to understand what that means, especially as it arises here within our text. Paideia, or paiduo, paiduo is the verb, paideia is the noun, means either to punish or to discipline, or punishment and discipline. Now, it can be used in a specific way, but often in Scripture, this word refers to a comprehensive training or instruction. In other words, biblical discipline, biblical instruction in this way, is formative. Godly discipline does not merely teach you a few helpful lessons, giving you some tips and tricks for life, but it shapes you. That's really important for us to understand, that we would get the point of Hebrews 12. Godly discipline is formative. It is shaping you into being proper sons. It's not only the painful suffering that we encounter that forms you, that shapes you in this life, although it does, but also the moment-by-moment care that the Father provides for all who are in his house, for his children. Our Heavenly Father disciplines us. But one thing that's important here is that we understand that discipline arises out of love. Discipline arises out of love. Now, discipline is not pleasant when we are on the receiving end of it. But frankly, young people, you might not know this lesson yet, but it's not always pleasant when we're on the giving of it either, the giving end. Discipline is not a pleasant thing in and of itself. The doing of it is not always something we rejoice in. We don't like to give it. We don't like to get it. So why discipline then? No, we don't want to give it. We don't want to receive it. Well, proper discipline is done out of love, with a God-centered focus that has no tunnel vision for the moment, but has a more comprehensive understanding. Again, that paideia that understands the entire purpose in the context of a son's life. We discipline out of love. Proper discipline must always be done out of love. Now, the author asks us a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a question that the answer is already built in. It's implied. He's not expecting them to say yes or no. But he asks, what father is there who doesn't discipline his son? The implication is there aren't any. Any correct, proper father is going to discipline his son. But he even goes so far as to say that discipline is a sign of sonship, such that if you are not disciplined as a child, do you see what he calls you? If you're not disciplined, what are you? You're not a son. You are an illegitimate child. You know the word for that. You are an illegitimate child. Discipline is even a sign of proper, right sonship. As inconvenient or uncomfortable as it may be in the moment, we understand it comes out of love, and it's requisite, it's required, it's necessary to a proper parent-child relationship. Not only true in earth, but true also in heaven. Why is that? Well, discipline produces growth, and it produces purification through testing. That is a refrain that we find throughout the Bible. One place, one of my favorite verses, is Job 23:10. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. Now, when I memorized that verse, it was early in my high school years. I was on I was at a summer camp in northern Wisconsin that was put on through Wheaton College. And we went on these long expeditions. The last one I went on was a 110-mile canoe trip followed by a 25-mile hike. It was a wonderful, wonderful time. But in moments like that, you would tend to memorize some verses and apply them to your present circumstances. So I misread Scripture unintentionally, and I thought that verse meant, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Like, when I endure the hardships and the struggle and the suffering, I will succeed in my strength and prove that I'm worthy as gold, you know, or something like I'd win the gold medal. Well, that's not what that verse means. When I got older, it still retains and remains one of my favorite verses, but now I have a better understanding. He's talking about a refining process. Job is understanding his suffering in a greater context. And when God tries him, much as the refiner will melt down the gold, the impurities, all the filth, the things that are in the gold that are not actually gold, will come to the top. The refiner calls that dross, and you'll scrape that dross off. And when the refiner tries the substance, the gold, it will eventually, through purification, which is painful, it comes at the result of much heat and fire, it will come forth as gold, pure gold, true gold. But not because of the gold's effort, but because of the refiner's purification. Such is the role of discipline in our lives. The painful stresses, all of these things that come upon us, the testing and the trials, are used under God's hand and in his providence to produce growth and purification among his children, those whom he loves. There's an important comparison and analogy here between what God does and what we see earthly fathers doing. We see that in verse 9. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So if we receive the discipline of our earthly father, which we ought to, and which no doubt you have, how much more shall we receive it from our Heavenly Father, who is a perfect, infinite, holy God? Earthly fathers disciplined us according to what seemed best to them. Now, faithful fathers should, of course, discipline wisely, but at the end of the day, they will make mistakes. They may do the wrong thing, or they may do the right thing, but for the wrong reasons. Who knows? Earthly fathers do not discipline perfectly. Amen. But parents, this is why you must not discipline out of anger. You're called to discipline your children, but discipline out of love. And you must do that. It's not an option. Discipline is necessary. But discipline is never a tool of revenge. It's never a valve for blowing off steam. Ultimately, discipline is not for you. Now, we can grow from it, but it's for your children out of love. It's for your children's good. And likewise, we must respect God's directive in discipline. And even though it's never perfect in this life, young ones, those still in your parents' home, you must also respect your parents and their discipline insofar as they have been placed in your life as authorities over you. There is an analogy, a connection between the parents' relationship with their children and our Heavenly Father's relationship to His children. But there is a great difference. For our Heavenly Father is omnipotent, He is omniscient, He is holy, and He disciplines us for our good, as verse 10 says, that we may share His holiness. There are no mistakes in God's discipline. And all things, this is the hardest lesson, I think, all things, even the worst of suffering, work together for the good of God's people. That is exactly the perspective that we must have as people of faith. Let's look at verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is another lesson I want you to learn. Not only that discipline arises out of love, but discipline yields fruit. Discipline yields fruit. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now let me ask you a question. Do you enjoy pain and suffering? No, absolutely not. In fact, there's often something perverse in deriving pleasure from such things. There are people that derive pleasure out of pain and suffering, but oftentimes it's because they have some wires crossed. All suffering comes as a result of sin. It's not good. But the reason there is suffering and death in this world is due to the fact, first and foremost, that Adam disobeyed the Lord God in the garden. He rebelled against Him. And we all fell with Him in that first transgression. We also add to that first transgression with our own personal sin. Now, sometimes suffering is a direct result of your sin. For example, we might end up perhaps with health effects as a result of substance abuse. There are times in which you can see a cause and effect. And even though all suffering does come from sin in one way, shape, or form, not all specific forms of suffering in your life come from specific sins in your life. I want you to understand that. Because sometimes our suffering is indirect. For example, the cancer diagnosis is certainly difficult. It is suffering. It is painful. It's not pleasant. Cancer is in the world because sin has entered the world. Cancer is a function of sin. But just because you have received a cancer diagnosis certainly does not mean that that cancer is a direct result of something that you personally did. You should not view your cancer as some immediate sign from God that you did something wrong. For God does not operate that way. God is not capricious. And there is no heavenly tit for tat. Now, there are some who would think that. They tend to look at the pain and suffering in their lives. They try to decode it by figuring out what they did to deserve this. Much like many of the people in Canaan might have thought that if there was a drought, it was because of something they did. In some cases, maybe it was, that God was punishing them for their sin. But more often than not, it wasn't. And if you start to begin thinking that every single thing that comes upon you in your life is directly a result of your own personal actions, that will lead you into a misguided and perhaps even dangerous performance mentality. You'll become something like a spiritualized empiricist. You're trying to look at the facts, and then what you see is what you get. I got sick. It must have been because I watched this television show that I shouldn't have watched. Ergo, when I watch that television show, God punishes me. There aren't always one-for-one correspondence or correlations like that in our lives. Consider the biblical examples. We've already mentioned Job, but think about his life, more broadly speaking. Yes, Job was a sinner. Yes, pain and suffering was in the world because of sin, but Job's specific suffering, his great suffering that is described for us in the book of Job, was not a direct result of any personal transgression, was it? In fact, his suffering came as a result of what? Of his godly example. Of all accounts, we should see that Job deconstructs that performance mentality. You would imagine that Job would receive all of the blessings because he was such a good example of his righteousness. But that is precisely why Satan desired to put him to the test and why the Lord allowed it. This discipline that comes into our lives is not divine judgment. If we start to think that, then we've been sorely mistaken. It's discipline, not judgment. For the Christian. How do we know that? It's because Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He didn't die for part of your sins. He died to pay the penalty for all of your sins. He suffered divine judgment for you. He drank down the cup of God's wrath all the way to the dregs. You know, even the little flakes and the leftover fragments at the bottom of your cup, when you're drinking coffee, you have sometimes those little few grounds that sneak past the filter. Who drinks the dregs? You got to be odd to drink the dregs. Maybe there's a few of us. But to drink the dregs means there's nothing left. Not a drop, not even a little speck. Jesus Christ drank the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs, such that if you trust in Jesus alone for your salvation, if indeed you are sons of God, having been adopted into his family by his grace, there is no more divine judgment for you. And the suffering and the pain that do come into our lives, which is a result of sin, in one way, shape, or form, those are meant for our discipline, not in some odd form of purgatory. So how then are we to view our suffering? If it is not to pay the penalty for our sins because Jesus paid it for us, how are we to understand the sufferings, the pains, and the trials of this life? Well, we can look to Scripture. We may know that God is indeed bringing good through suffering. Remember, we're under the heading here of how discipline yields fruit. It's not discipline pays your debt. It's discipline yields fruit in your life. 1 Peter 1:6-7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or again, as we just heard from Mr. Gobelman, who preached this not too long ago in James 1:2-3, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Testing of your faith, trials in your life produce fruit because of God's hand in them. Notice here the connection between suffering and joy in those verses. Now, we don't enjoy suffering. Nevertheless, the Christian rejoices in suffering because of God's work in it. If God wasn't working in your suffering, we would just live in despair. But because God is at work in your life, in all things, even in suffering, we may rejoice in our sufferings. We may count it all joy because of the result of suffering under God's hand, under His providence, even His bitter providences. We are coming forth as gold because God is forming us. He is fashioning us under His paideia, His discipline. Now, many times it's impossible, perhaps. I say that experientially. It's impossible for us sometimes to see how God could use the suffering in our lives for our good. It's never easy to experience pain in our lives and to recognize how God is at work. Praise God if we are given that vision, but sometimes we aren't. But if you have lost your job, many of you have had that experience in the past, and you question, you wonder how may you take care of your family or yourself. Where is God in this? I thought God promised to give to me our daily bread. That is what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. Now it seems as my means of receiving that bread is gone. How is this for my good? Or perhaps when there is a death of a loved one, a spouse that you have been married to for many decades, or perhaps the death of a child. In what way is this ever seen as just or right? How could God allow such a thing to happen? It's not easy to see. We can't always understand it in the moment. Let's step it up. What about state-sponsored torture and executions of Christians? Praise be to God, we do not have that in our country, but it is in the world, and who knows what may come in many years into the future. Christians throughout history have been tortured and put to death. Where is God in that? That's the way you think when you're experiencing it. How could God possibly be using that for our good, yet the Christians, even of the ancient church, rejoiced in their suffering because they knew of the fruit that God would yield, that He would produce as a result of it. Brothers and sisters, your suffering is real. It is significant. I don't mean at all to diminish that, to discount it, or to make you think, well, just get over it. It's painful, sometimes overwhelming. At the same time, we must always have a proper biblical context in mind. And we should not be quick to think that our own personal suffering is somehow deeper or greater than that which has come upon the church throughout the ages. The author is writing to Hebrews, who were indeed persecuted by unbelieving Jews, and likely at this time, the Roman government itself. In chapter 11, the immediately previous section, he reminded the Hebrews that the saints who have gone before escaped the edge of the sword. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Still, the Christians were called to persevere to the end. But the only way to do that is expressed for us in chapter 11. It is by faith in Jesus Christ, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. He is the trailblazer, the forerunner, and He ran the race before you for the joy that was set before Him. And He died on the cross for your sins, enduring the greatest of suffering in His own life, not because of His own sin, but because of yours. And He did that because of the fruit that would yield out of that suffering. You know, Jesus is called something rather peculiar in 1 Corinthians 15, one of my favorite words in the Bible. He is called the first fruits in 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruits, aparche, the first fruits of a harvest. Now, the farmers would often bring that in. You would have all of your fields and your crops, but initially you would bring in the first reapings of those of that harvest, which would be a great anticipation of the greater harvest to come. It often would be used as an offering. It would be the best portion, typically, that would be given in significance and out of thanksgiving for God and his blessing upon you. But Jesus himself, in his resurrection from the dead, is the first fruits of a greater harvest. And that greater harvest is the resurrection of all of God's people when Christ returns. I bring this up because it is instructive for us to know that Jesus' suffering, his death on the cross, ultimately, yields this glorious fruit within your own life. That what he endured in his life of suffering and under his humiliation, and then what was focused upon him in his sufferings and his death on the cross, that was done so that you would find life everlasting in him. And then when Jesus was laid in the grave for 3 days and then was raised from the dead, that resurrection was not the only resurrection. It's the only resurrection of Christ, yes. It is climactic for us, the once for all, but it is a resurrection of the first fruits. The point is, the rest of the harvest is still coming. It is secure. It is guaranteed. But you and I will be raised from the dead as well. When Christ returns, we too will share in his likeness, being raised imperishable to honor and glory, to a life of incorruptibility. This ultimately is the fruit that will be brought about through our own discipline, our own sufferings in this life. But to run this race with endurance, to suffer and to struggle well, perhaps even to the point of shedding our blood, requires that we look to Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of our faith, the trailblazer and forerunner, and that we follow after him by faith. For through that faith, we have strength, we may have endurance. Look to him and keep in step with the Spirit that he sends, the one who produced that fruit within you, even now. Amen.